I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. The passage just read for us will be our sermon text for this morning. It can be found on page 818 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. If you'd like to follow along there, you're welcome to do that. We'll start with a big picture here. As we're preaching through Matthew and teaching it, we're going to suggest a reading of Matthew's Gospel, which is a retelling of Israel's history. Where Jesus fulfills the law, where Jesus fulfills all the events and all the people of Israel's life, they're all met in Jesus. Or he is the new and the better, the true and the final Israel. For instance, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel, you see Jesus ascending the mountain to receive the law and to distribute the law as Moses did on Mount Sinai. Chapter 10 has Jesus sending out disciples to go and conquer the land. The end of chapter 12 says that Jesus is a new and better Solomon. And so what we have here, we're going from the conquest into the life of the kingdom. So that chapter 13, it's all about the kingdom life. So, what should we expect from the new Solomonic king? Well, what happened after Solomon was king? What happened to Israel? Division. Division. There's two paths or two kingdoms. Jesus tells seven parables about the kingdom of heaven. Wisdom and folly, reception and rejection are offered as the two paths which we might walk. Therefore, if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, then who is it that will fear Jesus? Who is it that will follow Jesus? So as we turn to the parable of the sower here this morning, that's the question we're asking. Who is going to follow Jesus? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, living and active. Open our ears and our eyes to behold and to hear that which you have for us today, that we might be humbled and that our lives might conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Verse 10 of our passage. It's a question that many have asked throughout the centuries of Jesus. Why do you speak in parables? It's a good question. The question is asked, why? And the answer that Jesus gives seems to be about bringing a sword of division between those who bow the knee to Jesus and those who do not. That's a weird thing about parables, isn't it? You ever think about reading a parable that way? They're quaint sayings. They've got a nice moral nugget in there that we're to grasp for him. What Jesus is showing us in this series of parables, he's coming to bring a sword that divides. From chapter 8 in Matthew onto the present section, what we see is Jesus is continuing to be persecuted on an increasing measure. Plots against him form more frequently and more severely. At the end of chapter 12, what we have is Jesus talking about his family. Who is his family? He says, those who do the will of my Father. There's something stronger of a bond than family ties or blood. Those who follow him. Now, the parable of the sower is a sword of division. As Jesus speaks in parables, it's actually a form of judgment. A form of judgment that will condemn those who reject him and vindicate those who follow him. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me of chapter 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat down by the sea. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying. Now, I know there's a lot of reasons why Jesus could have been entering the boat at this point. The crowds were pressing in. He's getting pushed further and further towards the water, and it's like, hey, I'm not going to be swimming all afternoon. I'm going to sit in a boat. That's possible, right? There's also the Sea of Galilee. There's a lot of inlets, and they kind of form a natural amphitheater so that you can speak from the boat, and it's actually pretty audible for quite a distance. That's possible as well. But I want us to consider this. Is Jesus enacting Israel's life in this first three verses? What is Jesus doing? He's leaving a house. He's departing the land. He's entering the sea. It's a familiar story of exile that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's important to remember here, as we think about our scriptures, that the land, is often used to represent God's people and God's place. And the sea is often used to represent the nations or the Gentiles. So what happens is God sends his prophets to his people in the divided kingdom. And he's saying, repent or perish. Refusing God and his word, God brings a sword of division. After Solomon, kingdoms are divided north and south. And soon the north is exiled, and soon after that, the south is exiled. And what happens is that God's house is left empty, right? God abandons his house in the land. And pretty soon, the people are cast out of the land, and they're cast into the sea of the Gentile nations. Think of Jonah, right? That's almost a life that's a parable of Israel's life. So what we have, it seems to me, these first three chapters, we have Jesus enacting this exile where he exits a house and exits the land and enters the sea. What Jesus is showing that there's now a division here between those who claim to follow God and those who would refuse him. That he has come and he is the sword of division, but soon he will unite Jew and Gentile together. So he's bringing a sword of division, but will soon unite them together. Jesus speaks as a king who is wise. What he does is he centers his parables upon kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, life in the kingdom. So he pictures this kingdom this way. In fact, he does, you know, you're not surprised to know that in chapter 13, there's seven parables, right? Of course, there's going to be the number seven there. Seven parables, all about the kingdom of heaven. But what is this parable about? Verses 3 and following. A sower. A sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. Birds came, devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up. And since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun arose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns. Thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. It's just, I mean, we're Nebraskans, right? So we're thrust in this agricultural setting. It's beautiful. This is a parable for us. This is our people. Now, granted, the what we call sowers today cost, you know, $1 million, and they plant 36 rows at a time, and the seeds always hit their intended target. So it's a little different. But we can imagine what it is to sow seed and to have either a barren crop, as many had with the floods this last year, or an abundance of crop. Well, Jesus himself titles it in verse 18 of our passage, here then the parable of the sower. So we must be wondering, what is it about this sower? Who is he? What do we learn about him? And we learn the sower is very generous. He's sowing seed very generously, casting it on all types of soil with the hope that fruit might be borne out. You just image him, just going through, just casting the seed wherever he might be. We see that this sower is the author of the seed in which some three types of soil receive the word, but it doesn't hold. It doesn't grow root. It remains barren. But one soil receives the seed, and it bears fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Now, we can probably imagine better farming techniques than throwing it on the paths and the rocky soil and such like that. The point, however, is that the sower here casts far and wide. He's a generous sower, and the soils are called to repent or to respond, aren't they? How are the soils to respond? Verse 11 says this, after asked about why he speaks in parables, he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The sower must be a type of a kingly figure here in Jesus' parable. This story, in fact, the entire chapter of chapter 13 here, centers on the kingdom of heaven, what it's like, how the kingdom grows in unexpected ways, how to enter into the kingdom, how to dwell in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus comes as a king, a new King Solomon, a better Solomon, who establishes the kingdom, who expands the kingdom. But like Solomon, there's a division, a divided kingdom. And as he's preaching even this parable, he will further or deepen that divide. His teaching furthers division, though unity will be won in him and through him. This is the parable of the sower. But it could also rightly be called the parable of the seed, couldn't it? I mean, that's kind of an important part of the parable. Verses 18 and 19 say this: "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," okay? So right here, Jesus has given an interpretive matrix. The seed is the word of the kingdom that's being sown by this kingly sower. Now remember, in Matthew's gospel, this is the third major section of Jesus' teaching. Chapters 5 through 7, chapter 10, and now chapter 13. What Jesus, every time he's teaching, what he's doing is he's casting seed of the word of the kingdom. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' life and ministry is a casting the seed of God's word. That's how he opens his instruction, and he continues to teach on the kingdom. Remember that Jesus has not come to destroy the word, right? He's come to fulfill it. Jesus becomes the source and substance of the word, the seed that is sown so generously. Now, when Moses ascended the mountain, he received the word from God, and then he distributed it to the people. When Jesus ascended the mountain, you don't have this reception. You have Jesus as the word giving himself to the people. And he ends verse 9. Look at verse 9 of our passage. "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, is that like a parent telling the kid to listen up? Like they're not paying attention. You just need to pay attention more. What's the call here? It's a call to action. You've heard what I'm saying. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? It's about the sower sowing the word of the kingdom into the hearts and lives of people. It's also the parable of soils, isn't it? When he explains it, you're just thrust into the scenario, and you're forced to ask, well, which soil am I when I hear God's word? When the seed is sown, verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes, snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart." This is what has been sown along the path, soil 1. "As for what is sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then the tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. Immediately he falls away, soil 2. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It proves unfruitful. Soil number 4. But what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields." It's simple to grasp the agricultural imagery here, isn't it? I mean, none would expect a harvest from the first three soils. We know enough about gardening and planting. But the parable and the explanation end with a call to action, a response to what Jesus is teaching, not only in this parable, but through all of his teaching in his word. It seems that Jesus intends his original hearers to grapple with, in this parable, how is it that Israel has responded to God's word throughout her history? That's what the first hearers would be thinking, is how have we done this in the past? Now, God has spoken to his people, and generations have not understood. They have failed then to inquire. It's one thing to not understand something. It's another thing to not then inquire, to ask, to explain, to draw near. And there is no root of truth in them. No wisdom has been established, and therefore the lies, deceits of Satan, and the empty promises of false gods rob them of any good, and they fall. Kings Saul or Solomon, think of all the judges and the kings. Often they begin well, but they neglect the word, the seed, so that when trial and tribulation come, they wither. Many have lived the life of a thorny soil. When how many generations of God's people was the word of God just choked out by the concerns and the worries, the promises of riches and comforts? The parable is a warning to those who neglect Jesus as the word of God, whose hearers remain hardened, hearts unmalleable, unreceptive. Jesus comes as the seed, as the word being sown. To reject him is to reject God's ultimate and final word. Jesus in this parable is preaching judgment on those who refuse to turn to him. It's a parable of the sower, the seed, the soils, and he preaches it to bring division. Now, what we have parable, and then we have an explanation, right? We're thankful for those explanations. What do we have in the middle? Well, let's look. We've got kind of this interlude here. They ask in verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables. Now, who's asking the question? Great crowds had come to hear Jesus teaching. He gets in the boat. He continues to teach and tell the parable. And who comes to him? Who inquires? His disciples. And he says to them, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The them must be those who have not come to inquire. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Jesus is preaching this parable to condemn those who continue to reject him and to vindicate those who follow him. Well, it's kind of a strange reason to tell stories, isn't it? Can you imagine tucking your kid in at bed and that be the purpose? Right? But this is what he's saying. This is my purpose. It makes sense when we see that this is how God has dealt with Israel in the past. That when they continue to refuse him, when they reject him, when they don't turn to him, he begins to speak to them in riddles and in parables. Think about Isaiah. Isn't that what happens here? What does Jesus do? He throws on the garment of Isaiah. And what he does is he quotes the chapter 6 that was read for us when Isaiah is called into ministry. God says, "Whom shall I send?" And he's shuddering there. "I'll go, I guess. I'll go." And then you remember his job description? Look at verse 14. He's talking to Isaiah, telling the people, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive." His job is to speak the word to people who will never listen to him. He's to go and show them the way, but they will never see it. His whole vocation seems like it would be in vain. But his whole life is to go and to preach the word that will never be received to eyes that will never see. Why is this a situation that Isaiah is called into? Verse 15, Jesus quotes Isaiah. "For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them." See, the operative word is not, it's not you got to strain your ears harder, you got to strain your eyes harder. It's what? You got to turn. He said, "If they would turn and I would heal them." They would turn and I would heal them. If they turn, then they can actually hear and they can understand. It's not that the message of repentance is like doing calculus, right? You're sinning, turn from your sin. It's not rocket science. The problem isn't a lack of understanding, the dull minds, of stopped ears, of blind eyes. It all begins with a hardened heart that leads to a stiff neck, that leads to a dull mind, that leads to a blind eye, that leads to a deaf ear. See, Israel's continuing at the time to make idols. And the Bible is clear, whenever you make idols or bow down to idols, you become like those idols. You know what? Those idols got eyes, but can they see? Nope. Those idols, they got ears, but can they hear? Nope. They can't understand. King Jesus has come as the sower, as the seed. Will you turn to him? See, Isaiah's call, his ministry was one of judgment. And the more that he preached the word that God gave him, the harder the hearts of God's people became, the firmer their resolute rejection of him. Isaiah cast seed on all types of soils and amongst the people. Deceit of false prophets continued to rob God's people. People who honored God with their lips but their hearts were far from him grew shallow roots and their faith withered. Those who begin to hope in the false security of Egypt and surrounding nations, who look to riches, well, those things choked out God's warnings. And so Isaiah sowed his word, and judgment was rendered. A people turned from God, continued to turn from God, continued to turn from God. They harvest a fruit of their rejection, their rebellion, and ultimately of God's wrath. Their soil lay barren. in answer to the question of why I speak in parables, Jesus does not look to the people and say, to his disciples and say, well, look, it's a great way to connect with the hearer. They can enter into the story. Now, that's true, right? We love parables. Easy to enter into, easy to find ourselves in them. He doesn't turn to them and say, look, you can hide these moral nuggets in there. And if you get it, you can live your life around these moral nuggets. No, he doesn't. That's not why he's speaking in parables. That may be true of parables. That's not why he's doing it. He says here that he's speaking these parables in order that he might bring first a sword of division. He explains that his teaching in parables comes as a form of judgment that condemns those who refuse to receive him, who is the true seed, the word of the kingdom, who is Jesus. Okay, does that make sense? You see, I spent a lot of time getting on that. Because this is maybe a little different than how we always understand parables and why Jesus is doing this. But this is a strange section. But we understand this is how God has worked. And what's the hope then, right? What's the hope for anybody who hears the word? What's the hope for anybody who the seed of God's word falls upon? Verse 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The thing that they've longed to hear and longed to see is Jesus. Their whole life of Israel has been pointing to something bigger and better than themselves, to something ultimate, something true and final. They were longing for it. Even the angels, it says, longed to look into the things that they had seen. For the disciples, what is it? But they are blessed. Why? Because their eyes are open. Their ears are receptive. Their hearts are delighting to follow. And the mechanism has got to be God's grace to open up eyes and unstop ears. And so we too, with the disciples who hear God's word even this morning, we hear God's word as it, blessed are you. Do ye hear or you see? So we pour over the seed. We pour over, we saturate our lives in his word, allowing his word to pour over us. It's not a really flashy life that we seek to live in following Jesus. It's one of a quiet fidelity to the simple things of soaking in God's word, saturating your life with his presence, his person, and his work. He's saying here, above all other pursuits in life, in this parable, Jesus is describing the turning to him continually as the way of blessedness, the blessed life. Now, it also means that we should, as we seek to live following Jesus, that we should expect rejection, not only of us, but of God. For some, those who follow Jesus, our lives will be the aroma of life to the world. But to others, it will be the stench of death. Followers of Jesus, as he's teaching this parable, would have seen the most religious-looking people, the most upstanding, upright people, were the ones who were most astoundingly rejecting Jesus. And this parable warns against following them. They may look blessed, but it's a vanity. It's a chasing after the wind because they have rejected the word, Jesus himself. So we too, who are faithful to living in God's kingdom, having our lives conformed to his word, will be rejected, and his word will be rejected as well. And this is hard. Nebraskans are people pleasers by nature. The reality is, as we live our lives in allegiance to Christ, we will offend. We will be rejected, and so will Christ. But that we don't give up. Jesus is saying right here, this is what happens when the word of God is preached. And so we expect it. We don't have to embrace it and enjoy it, but we do press on. That's not the end of the story. We, like the disciples, inquire of Christ. We turn to him. I just love that, you know, the parable of the sower, it's plain to us now. We have the little explanation here. But imagine just hearing the parable. You'd want to know more, wouldn't you? And many didn't come and inquire, but the disciples come and inquire. It seems like in that movement is the turn that Jesus is talking about. That Isaiah is, if they would turn, I would heal them. It's more than discipline. It takes discipline, doesn't it, of the quiet fidelity, right? To do things day in and day out that don't really reveal much or show much or feel much. It's more than righteous actions. But primary in this story is a heart turned to Christ. It's an orientation upward and outward. Is it then when you receive the word that then you can bear fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, which means that, as Jesus is saying, all of life is therefore contained in the holy vocation of serving the King in his kingdom. The highest point of the Christian life is not to someday enter a pulpit, but it's to go from this community of people gathered, strengthened, worshiping out into the world. Our holy vocation of serving King Jesus in God's kingdom. Whatever work you are called to has a dignity of its own, which is blessed by the Lord, and he calls you to do it with all your might as unto the Lord. It's not separate from what we're doing here. It is all tied together. That's what it is to walk in the kingdom and to serve our King. See, it's the good soil, right? That's what he points to, the good soil, which humbly comes and inquires of our God. It's the good soil who humbly receives God's word, which reveals our waywardness and sin. And it's the good soil that receives that word and is not crushed beyond despair, but it is crushed just to the point where it turns to find life in the King. His life and his word burrow deep into the soul. King Jesus, he does not feign peace. He comes to bring a sword of judgment. And our only hope when the sword of judgment comes near is to hide ourselves in the King, that we might live in his kingdom. And the point of the parable here is this. Is he your King? Do you follow your King? Are you growing in quiet fidelity more and more into the image of your King, who is gracious, who is kind, who comes to heal? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. And Lord, we confess that our own appetites are often dull to your word, and we get bored in our own lives, and so we don't pursue. And we thank you for your patience in that. We thank you that you have given us your Son Jesus, who has come with a sword of division, but also to win peace. So we hide ourselves in Jesus, who is our peace, our righteousness, our life, and our hope. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.